Ephesians chapter 5. I'm working through several different series right now, and I'm getting them mixed up. So hopefully I won't get today's mixed up. Okay. Ephesians 5. We're working through Ephesians 5 and the beginning of Ephesians 6 as we look at this particular topic, living God's kind of love. This is part 3. And then, Lord willing, after we finish those passages, we'll get back to 1 John. And we will look at the topics that John deals with towards the end of his epistle. But the pastor, preacher, Charles Swindoll said these words. I think they're really good. We need to be alert. Sometimes the best of times may be a breeding ground for the worst of times. Let me say that again. We need to be alert. Sometimes the best of times may be a breeding ground for the worst of times. You know, for Christians in this country, we have it great compared to the rest of the world. For us, it may be considered the best of times, but it may be breeding within us, within our number, within our hearts, the worst of times. Look at verse 15 with me as we get started here. Paul wrote these words, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." See that word circumspectly? How often do you use that in your daily language? When was the last time you used it? Well, last time I said it was just a couple seconds ago. Okay, that's not a word that I use normally in my own daily speech. The Greek word means with exactness or carefully. And so it has the basic meaning, as I just mentioned, of accurate and exact. It also carries the idea of alertness. And so what Paul is saying to us in that text right there is this: we as believers need to constantly walk or live a life with exactness or with alertness. A.W. Tozer was a pastor, preacher back in the, let's say, he passed away in the 60s, so in the middle of last century. He wrote these words, "The human intellect, even in its fallen state, is an awesome work of God. But it lies in darkness until it has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord has little good to say of the unilluminated mind, but he revels in the mind that has been renewed and enlightened by grace. He always makes the place of his feet glorious. There is scarcely anything on earth more beautiful than a spirit-filled mind. Certainly nothing more wonderful than an alert and eager mind made incandescent by the presence of the indwelling Christ." What Paul is saying in our text as we're looking at it in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is that in this world, we are walking through a spiritual minefield. We're walking through a spiritual minefield, and we need to be constantly keeping our eyes wide open to every danger that Satan sends our way, that he puts in our way. And so that's the thought we want to look at with respect to God's kind of love as Paul's introduced it to us in this chapter. Live God's kind of love with your eyes wide open. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And as we spend these few moments this morning looking at it, I pray that we would open our eyes and not be so sleepy, maybe even lazy, or maybe apathetic, that we would open our eyes, be alert, and live with eagerness a life that pleases you and reaches out to those who are lost. Help us to see the truth this morning. And Lord, may we by your Spirit take in that truth and become more like what we ought to be as we live your kind of love. And Father, there may be someone sitting here this morning who knows not that kind of love, who has never met Jesus as Lord and Savior. Oh, may that person or persons come to know him personally today. In your son's name we ask. Amen. Okay? So there are four, we're looking at four different ways in our passage this morning. The first one is live God's kind of love with your eyes wide open by living a life of wisdom. Notice again verse 15, as I have translated this way. Therefore, see to it that you keep on being carefully aware how you are walking or how you are living, not as unwise, but as wise. So the first thought I pick out of this verse is this, and it doesn't sound very flattering. Paul says, don't live like a fool. When he says, not as unwise, he's meaning, don't live like a fool. The word translated unwise means stupidly. Now, that's not a word I like to use. You don't hear me say it very often. I don't like calling people stupid. But sometimes that is the way we live. And Paul says, don't live that way. In fact, apart from Christ, that is where we all once were. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various kinds of lusts, pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy and doubt, hating one another. You see, we live in a world in which there is a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of data available. There are a lot of facts. There are many people with advanced degrees, and maybe more than one or two or three, whatever. But at the same time, we live in a world filled with a lot of foolish people. One writer had these words, the ungenerate person is a fool because he denies God by belief and practice. He is a fool because he becomes his own God. He is a fool because he mocks sin. He is a fool because he contaminates the rest of society with the ungodly foolishness that damns his own soul. He bequeaths his legacy of foolishness to his children, his friends, and society, to everyone who falls under the influence of his folly. You know, just think about it. Think of our heroes. What kind of heroes do our young people have? Think of our sports figures. You know, those that can bounce a ball. Yeah, and they get paid millions. Or maybe they'll hit a little hockey puck, or maybe a little baseball, or they have a racket and they hit a tennis ball. And they get paid millions and millions of dollars, our heroes. How about our movie stars? Another writer. Researchers for the World Almanac and Book of Facts asked 2,000 American 8th grade students to name prominent people they admire and wanted to be like. The most frequently mentioned by the teens as their heroes were celebrities like Burt Reynolds, Richard Pryor, Steve Martin, and the late John Belushi. Commenting on this, columnist Sidney J. Harris lamented the fact that every one of the 30 prominent personalities who were named was either an entertainment or an athlete. He noted that statesmen, authors, painters, musicians, architects, doctors, and astronauts failed to capture the imagination of those students. He further suggested that the heroes and heroines created by our society are people who have made it big, not necessarily people who have done big things. See, we're a bunch of fools in our society. We're looking at the wrong things. And sometimes you wonder why, as a society, we tolerate so much foolishness in high places. The reason is this. Apart from Jesus Christ, every person is a fool. Listen to the psalmist. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, in the Hebrew, the word there is not there. So the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. And not only does he think it, but he lives like it. That there is no God. And the psalmist goes on in that verse, Psalm 14:1. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. One of the major reasons our society is in the state that it is that it has rejected God. It has said, no God. No God here in schools, no God here in government, no God here in the public arena. One of these days they're going to say, no God in church. We're getting there quick. The fool. But the neat thing about it is this. It is out of that foolishness that God has saved you and me. Titus 3:5. For we ourselves were sometimes or once were, you know what the next word is? Foolish. Foolish. Disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Here's a news article. When Junior John Reynoso, 34, escaped from the state penitentiary, he did not figure on his mother making the capture. Prison officials said Mrs. Ethel Reynoso escorted her son back to the penitentiary 24 hours later. Reynoso had only 23 days left to serve when he fled from a work detail. He now faces an additional 5 years for the escape. The writer comments, what a fool a man is to risk 1,826 days for 23 days. God saved us out of that. Where we don't have to be fools anymore. What a greater fool there is to gain the world and to lose the soul. To live life without Jesus. To end life without Jesus. So Paul says, don't live like a fool. And then he says, do live in God's wisdom. That's what he says. Don't be as unwise, but as wise. So do live in God's wisdom. The Greek word translated wisdom means experienced or learned. It's forming the best plans, using the best means for their execution. So it has the idea of expert, not like the common, you know what experts are today, or specialists. They know little, they know more and more about little and little. That's what an expert is. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about experts who are truly skillful. Biblically, the one who lives in wisdom is to live God's wisdom is to live the Christian life in a skillful way. Now let's think about this. As a believer in salvation, you have been given God's wisdom. Paul wrote this to Timothy. You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. By God's grace, the saved are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Every moment you are born again, God has made you a repository of his wisdom. And as a result, you have become responsible for your behavior. And God wants you and I to live like the persons he made us in salvation. To be wise. To live the Christian life in a skillful way. So you may ask the question, Pastor, where do I get this wisdom? And I have the answer, or at least a couple of answers for you. Where do you get the wisdom? Oh, here's one place. Fear God. You know, that's where we are today. You know, God has become the man upstairs, or the old man up there, or he's come my good buddy, and I can go walk up to him and put my arm around him, or I can read a book like The Shack, and he's this comfortable mother. The Bible says, fear God. Proverbs 19:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you really want to live in a wise way, you need to fear God. I mean, not just respect God, because we need to respect him. But I need to fear his wrath against my sin when I commit it. I need to fear him enough that I won't sin. There needs to be some genuine terror in a person's life. That's one of the things, you know, that's how my dad was, you know, in his way, he was a loving man. But I tell you one thing, because of the military, he was a strict man, you know, and I got my share of paddlings when I was growing up. And my mom, coming out of society, she came and she knew how to inflict pain, too. She used a clothes hanger, wire clothes hanger. And I learned a few lessons from that. But it inspired fear so that I would not disobey. So, you get wisdom. Fear God. Have a true respect for God. but also a terror. I tell you one thing, if God in his full glory would appear right here, all of us would faint in terror. He's not our good buddy. He's not the old man upstairs. He is the almighty, totally awesome God. How else do you get wisdom? Ask God for wisdom. And it says in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, now in the context of what he's dealing with is dealing with the trials of life and wisdom in dealing with those trials. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And James goes on saying, he's a very stingy God. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. He says, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally or freely, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James says this, if you ask God for wisdom, what does he do? He gives it. That doesn't mean go ask your psychiatrist, go ask your neighbor next door, or a family member, or whoever to ask for wisdom. You ask God. By the way, where are you going to find this wisdom? In his word, his truth that he's revealed to us. Now, how do you develop wisdom? I mean, you got wisdom. How do you develop it? I suggest this. Submission and obedience to God's word. Notice this in Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. See, wisdom is linked up with obedience to God's word. And when we are not obeying God's word, we're living like fools. But when we are obeying God's word, we are living in his wisdom. So when you and I from our hearts submit to God and practice his word, his wisdom matures in our lives. So, how do you live God's kind of love with your eyes wide open? First of all, live a life of wisdom. And then, secondly, seizing God's opportunities. I didn't say seizing the opportunities. I didn't say seizing the day. I said seizing God's opportunities. Notice verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. I have it translated this way. While redeeming the opportunities because the days are evil. Paul says, redeem the time. Redeem the time. That word translated redeem is just it was a common word in that society of that time. Common Greek word that just means simply to buy up. Sometimes it had the idea of paying a ransom, to rescue from loss, to buy out. Paul says this in the language he's writing in verse 16, continually redeeming the time. Paul did not use here the term for clock time, you know, like it's 11:30. That he didn't use clock time. He used a Greek word that has the idea that something is seasonable. Something that is an opportunity. An opportunity. And when we think of it this way, the beginning of our lives and the end of our lives, between the beginning and between the end and to the end, we have a series of God-given opportunities. And our responsibility is to seize those opportunities for the glory of God. Now, one of the things we need to remember also is that our life is limited, right? 100 years from now, most of us, if Jesus tarries, are going to be in a grave. Or maybe you know, whatever, however we dispose of our remains. But we won't be alive. Because there is an appointed time, and the scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so we need to be seizing the opportunities. Did you ever wish you had more time? Some wag wrote these words. Would you like to add an extra month to each year? Wouldn't that be nice? Instead of having 12 months, you have 13 months. Well, here's how you do it. Think you could benefit from a 13-month year? Here's how to get one. Simply wake up an hour earlier each day during the work week. This will give you 5 hours per week, 250 hours per year. Divide by 8, assuming you have an 8-hour workday, and you will get 31 days, a free month. Yeah. Paul says, keep on redeeming every opportunity that God has given you in this life. Why? One day, death will come calling at your door. By the way, that day's fixed. God knows when you're going to die and when I'm going to die. I don't know, unless I'm planning on shooting myself this afternoon. Okay? We don't know. And that day is fixed by God's choice. And when that day comes, it will be too late to do anything else. Maybe today you need to love your husband or your wife, or your child, or your parents. Maybe today you need to, there is a loved one that's dying and going to hell. And God has burdened your heart to reach that person. Seize the opportunity. We need to live our lives, as I mentioned earlier, as a whole series of opportunities to serve God. Someone wrote these words, where did we come up with this concept of spare time anyway? Is there any time for which we aren't accountable to God? Is there any time during which God doesn't care what you are doing? No Christian has ever had spare time. You may have spare time from labor or necessity. You may stop working and refresh yourself. But no Christian ever had time off from living like a Christian. The Christian life is not Sunday morning, okay? The Christian life is every day. It's a 24/7 type of thing. And so we need to make the most of each opportunity, turning each to the best advantage, since none can be recalled or missed. Listen to these. I can't say his last name. Jurstenzang thought of Q-tips when he saw his wife trying to clean their baby's ears with toothpicks and cotton. Otto Diffenbach came up with the cellophane soda straws when he twisted the paper wrapper from a cigarette pack and saw he created a tube. King C. Gillette had been looking for a throwaway product ever since having a conversation with the inventor of the pop bottle caps. When he found his razor dull, he thought of the safety razor with disposable blades. Ole Evinrude got angry when the ice cream in his rowboat melted before he got to his island picnic spot. So guess what he invented? An outboard motor. Okay. Ralph Schneider decided to form Diners Club one night after he lost his wallet. Charles Strike was fuming at the burnt toast in the factory lunchroom where he worked. And he thought of something I use almost every day, an automatic toaster. Okay? Seizing the opportunities. What God wants us to do is to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good. Do you sense an urgency? An urgency in Paul's words? If you remember the book of Ephesians is written towards the end of Paul's life, and he's in prison. And he's writing to these people in Ephesus because he realizes the days are evil. There are evil times about us. That's why there was this urgency. The word translated evil means bad, laborious, grievous, malignant. Do we not live in evil days? Think about it. We're murdering babies by the millions every year, all over this world. We have all sorts of immorality being promoted. And if you don't agree with a certain agenda, you're vilely treated. You're called intolerant, and they threaten your life. We have days of great financial scandals and days of mega political corruption. Are not the days malignant and evil? Yes, we live in that kind of time. It's always been that way, by the way. And because the days are bad, what should you and I be doing? Well, Paul tells us, seize God's opportunities that he brings your way. Redeem the time. Jesus put it this way. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Notice that what he says here. For where your treasure is. You know what he's talking about? Focus. What are we focused upon? The focus of our spiritual eyes reveals the desire of our heart. Oswald Chambers wrote these words, "We can choke God's word with a yawn. We can hinder the time that should be spent with God by remembering we have other things to do. I don't have time." Of course you have time. Take time. Strangle some other interest and make time to realize that the center of power in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. Redeeming the time, sees all of life as opportunities for becoming holy. And when I say holy, I'm not saying, you know, I'm following a list of rules and do's and don'ts, and, you know, I dress this way and don't dress that way, don't go here, don't go there. That's what I'm talking about. Becoming holy is becoming like Christ. Because who is the ultimate example of the Christian life? Christ. And he's holy. Peter put it this way in his writings. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Manner of conversation means the way that you live. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now we need to get this in our heads. I think I've mentioned this before. We need to get this in his head. We need to remember this. God did not save us to make us happy. See, when we approach people with the gospel and say, God can make you happy and give you a joyous life, that's wrong. Because God did not save us to make us happy. Eventually we'll be full of joy and his presence is fullest of joy forever. But that's not what we're talking about. God saved us to make us holy. It's a vast difference. He did not save us to make us happy, but holy. God did not give you your spouse to make you happy, but holy. God did not give you your job to make you happy, but holy. God, the Christian life is not about happiness, but holiness. The end product of holiness, by the way, is happiness. This perspective will change our lives. If we could seize all of the opportunity God gives us in our lives, good or bad, as opportunities for holiness, for becoming like Christ. Thirdly, live God's kind of love with your eyes wide open by understanding God's will. Notice verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I have it translated this way. On account of this, stop being mindless, but keep on understanding what the will of the Lord is. Notice what he says, be ye not unwise. Well, in the Greek it says, don't live without a mind. In other words, he says, stop being mindless. It means want of mental sanity and sobriety. It's the lack of common sense perception of the reality of things natural and spiritual. Literally, it says, living without thinking. Acting brainless. You know, if you're telling jokes, you're talking about blondes, right? Okay. And I'm married to one, and I know better, but that's the jokes, okay? But brainless. But he says, don't live without a mind. But he says, do understand the will of God. Paul says, keep on understanding what the will of God is. The word translated understand means to set together, to perceive with the mind, as distinct from perception by feeling. Realize the point of insight. How do you and I understand the will of the Lord? How do we get that? You know, what should I do? Where should I go? What should I not do? Where should I not go? The fundamental principle is this. Lord, I'll follow you and I'll wait upon you. That's living in God's will. I'll follow wherever you direct. I will wait as long as you have me to wait. Following involves something, though. It involves submission and obedience. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You and I must resolve in ourselves that daily we will be obedient where we are in life right now. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life right now, and you're seeking God's will, the first thing I need to determine in my life is this. I will obey you, Lord, right now in my life where I am. No, what's the sense of me saying, God, I want your will, and I'm just completely disobeying him? No, it doesn't make sense. I need to be obedient where I am. By the way, God has revealed clearly in his word what this obedience is all about. Notice this. First of all, it is his will for people to get saved. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will or desires, that's talking about his will, have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's will for us to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And the next phrase is, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, if I'm not a praying person, if I'm not giving thanks for all the circumstances of life, if I am not rejoicing forever in every circumstance of life, then I'm not concerned about God's will, really. Notice it's God's will to be pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That means you're becoming like Christ. And the next phrase is this, that ye should abstain from, the King James says, fornication. The Greek word means immorality. It's porneia. What does that sound like? Pornography. Okay, and that's where they get the word from. And so it has to deal with any form of immorality. Doesn't matter if it's, you know, male and female, male to male, female to female. It's all immoral. Apart from marriage of man and woman. Doing your best on your job is the will of God, by the way. Ephesians 6:6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Who should be the best workers in any organization? Believers. Believers. Because we're not serving the organization, we are serving Christ. And then it is God's will to do right, no matter how hard the circumstances. 1 Peter 2:15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Doing good, doing right, is always God's will. So, I have to follow, which involves submission and obedience to God's word. Then I talked about, I need to wait on God himself. I need to wait on God to know his will. Notice what the psalmist says. Psalm 25:5. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Psalm 119:114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." Psalm 130 verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. What does waiting involve? Waiting involves asking God to show us his will. Psalm 143:10. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." I'm asking God to lead me, and I'm willing to wait. The waiting involves a seeking of counsel from wise and godly people. I'll just read you one verse. "For wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." There is a place for wise Christian people in our lives where we can ask counsel, and it helps us to wait. And is this waiting, this humble patience and trust in God that will reveal his will to us. Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." I need to wait. The songwriter put it this way: "Lord, I'll follow. I'll wait. Lord, I trust you to lead me in the time you create. Where should I go? What should I be? Lord, I will wait always on thee." And then fourthly, as we continue on, living under the Spirit's control. Verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine, in which there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." I have it translated this way: "And stop being drunk with wine, in which is excess, but keep on being filled or controlled with the Spirit," or by the Spirit. What controls your life? Paul says, stop being intoxicated by wine. Okay, when he's using these words, drunk with wine, he's talking about drink a lot or drink freely. One writer says drunkenness was all too common in the pagan world, and cautions in the New Testament show that it presented a serious temptation to Christians. This getting drunk with wine was not only a hindrance, but a counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. There was a legend about Noah when he entered the ark. He took along a vine. He had been a gardener before he built the ark, and when he settled again on the land after the deluge, he planted the vineyard once more and returned to his old occupation. As he worked in the garden, Satan came to him and said, "If you will help me, I can show you how to make grapes grow on the vine tomorrow." "That," Noah said, "is something worth seeing." So Satan helped Noah plant the vine. Then Satan took a lamb, a lion, a monkey, and a pig and watered the plant with their blood. That is why, after the first glass of wine, one becomes gentle as a lamb. After the second glass of wine, as daring as a lion. After the third glass, one acts to make a monkey of himself. And after the fourth glass of wine, a man becomes drunk and behaves like a pig. Okay? That's just a legend of drunkenness. But the drunken influence of alcohol is destructive. Paul says, "in which is excess." Literally, that word excess means that which is unable to be saved. Isn't that a strong term? It was used of a person who was hopelessly and incurably sick, who was also used of loose living as that of the prodigal son. So sometimes it's translated riotous living as in the prodigal son, or wastefulness or recklessness or debauchery or dissipation or wildness. It's what one does, one writer says, it's what one does when the mind is absent. The consumption of alcohol places one under the control of alcohol. If anyone or anything but God controls our lives, we're headed for heartache, tears, and destructive living. Okay. Now, I'm not going to spend a little bit of time on this, because I'm bothered by this. I've been saved since 1974. So how long is that? Is it 43 years now? I've noticed a change in Christians' attitude towards drunkenness and drinking alcohol. It's changed dramatically, and it bothers me. I remember when I was in seminary in the mid-80s, and my pastor at the time, he was working on his doctorate at an evangelical seminary, a very famous evangelical seminary just south of us. Well, one day his professor asked his students, his doctoral students, to come home, and they were going to have a get-together. And he opened up his refrigerator and said, "Okay, I have wine and beer for you guys, and you who are teetotalers, I have soda." So he was making fun of those who did not drink. But see, in that seminary, they were training the future leaders of the church. And many of them believed that you could drink alcohol, okay, alcoholic beverages. That bothered me. Do you know that just this spring, this year, a very prominent evangelical pastor, writer, teacher was arrested for DWI? If I were to mention your name, you might recognize it. He's down south. I mean, it is something that is becoming part of the church, and it bothers me, because evangelicalism has changed so much over the years on all sorts of issues, and one is the consumption of alcohol. I think Paul was concerned as he was seeing its impact upon believers in the Corinthian church. That's why he wrote about it. Now, the question that someone may ask is this: should believers consume alcohol? And I need to, and so is that the question? And some people ask, you hear it ask, should they consume alcohol? Well, should I consume alcohol? Well, I need to ask myself the following question. First question is this: is today's wine the same as in Bible times? You know what the answer to that is? No. Typically, not always, typically, when people in Bible times drank wine, it was always mixed with water to such a degree that the alcohol had little influence upon the person. Now, if you really wanted to drink and get drunk, you would drink the fermented grape juice without diluting it, but you had to drink a lot of it to get drunk. Now, I'm getting some of this stuff from John MacArthur, so I'll read a couple of his statements here. Naturally fermented wine has an alcoholic content of 9 to 11%. For an alcoholic beverage such as brandy to have a higher content, it must be artificially fortified by distilling already fermented wine. You do realize that distilling, this distillation process is a relatively recent development of man. It wasn't in the Bible times, okay? So they could not make very strong alcohol. The unmixed wine of the ancients, therefore, had a maximum content of 11%. Even mixed half and half, the wine could have less than 5% alcohol. Since the strongest wine normally drunk was mixed at least with 3 parts water to 1 part wine, its alcohol content would have been in the range of 2.25 to 2.75%, well below the 3.2% that is today is generally considered necessary to classify as a beverage as alcoholic. So was the wine in Paul's day the same as our wine? No, it's not. We're talking about two different animals. I need to ask myself this about drinking, consuming alcohol. Is it necessary? Is it necessary? What am I talking about? Well, in Bible times, as in many parts of the world today, good drinking water was either not there or it was scarce. And the safest drink was what? Wine mixed with water, if they had it. So one writer, MacArthur, says, even though circumstances often required or made advisable the drinking of wine that contained alcohol, the preferred wine, even in Bible, had little or none. Modern believers, therefore, cannot appeal to the biblical practice to justify their own drinking because so many alternatives are now readily and cheaply available. Drinking alcoholic beverages today is an extremely rare necessity, and most often it is simply a matter of preference. Is it necessary? Another question that I need to ask is this. Is it the best choice? I have all this variety of things I can drink. Is wine the best choice for me to drink? Or any alcoholic beverage? Is it the best? Another question I need to ask myself is this. Is it potentially dangerous? MacArthur again. Over 40% of all violent deaths are alcohol-related. At least 50% of all traffic fatalities involve drinking drivers. It is estimated at least 1/4 of all hospitalized psychiatric patients have a problem with alcohol. Heavy consumption of alcohol causes cirrhosis of the liver and countless other physical disorders. Alcohol-related problems cost billions of dollars each year in lost income to employers and employees and settlements by insurance companies and higher premiums for their customers and many other less direct ways. Those are things I need to ask myself. I need to ask myself this. Will it offend other believers? A Christian who is comfortable with saying, yeah, I can drink alcohol, okay. What happens if a weaker brother hears about that and it causes him to doubt? I have just sinned against my brother. Because Paul says, what is not of faith is sin. Will it offend other believers? Will it harm my Christian testimony? I need to ask. How would you like for me to have the reputation that I regularly attend the bars around here? What would you think of me? Yeah. Will it ruin my Christian testimony? Again, MacArthur, if we want to reach people who are not saved, as well as give as an encouraged example to those who are, we will not exercise our liberty to drink or do anything else that would cause them to be spiritually offended or misled. Is it right, is my next question. MacArthur had these words. He said, a man once said to me, I have a beer with the boys sometimes. Is that wrong? I replied, what do you think about it? Well, I don't think it's wrong, but it bothers me. Do you like being bothered, I asked? No, I don't, he said. You know how to stop being bothered, don't you? I continued, to which he gave the obvious answer, yes, stop drinking. Why is it bothering him? Because he had doubt. And if it has doubt, what did I just mention? What is if not of faith is of sin? Now, I have to answer those questions. You know, and you have to answer those questions. And I'm not here to say, do this, do that, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. But you know what? Before the Lord, you make the choice. And Paul says, instead of being controlled by alcohol, allow the Spirit to control you, the Holy Spirit. Instead of drinking deep of the alcoholic spirit, he says, drink deeply of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is this, be filled to the brim of your soul with the Holy Spirit. Like alcohol controls a drunkard, you and I are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Like alcohol releases inhibitions, that the Holy Spirit release the power of God in your life. How do we do that? How do we get under the control of the Spirit? It is a daily, moment by moment, yielding of my will to His. Yielding of my will to His as it's revealed in His Word. Remember, I had it translated this way at the end of verse 18. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's a continual process. It's every day when I get up, I bow my will to God and allow His Spirit to control me for that day. I have to do it every day. Sometimes several times during the day. Because when I sin, I've lost the Spirit's control over my life. And so I need daily, throughout the day, bow my will to His. One writer put it this way: the continual aspect of being filled involves day by day, moment by moment, submission to the Spirit's control. The passive aspect indicates that it's not something we do, but that we allow to be done in us. The filling is entirely the work of the Spirit Himself, but He works only through our willing submission. The present aspect of the command indicates that we cannot rely on a past filling, nor live in expectation of future filling. We can rejoice in past feelings and hope for future feelings, but we can only live in present feeling. So each day I need to pray to God. I bow my will to You. Fill me. Control me for the glory of my Savior. J. Sidlow Baxter, years ago, an old preacher, said, "What God chooses, He cleanses. What God cleanses, He molds. What God molds, He fills. And what God fills, He uses." And we may say, you know what, I'm just such a failure in the Christian life. Maybe one of the reasons why you say that is that you have not bowed your will to the Spirit. We live in a time where being a Christian is relatively easy. When was the last time you were personally called to suffer for Jesus Christ? To suffer because you are a Christian. In our country, we normally have so few opportunities to sacrifice for our faith in Christ. You know, there can be some really negative aspects or results from that. It can make us spiritually lazy. It can also make us spiritually sleepy. A U.S. Army officer told of the contrast in his pupils during two different eras of teaching at the artillery training school at Fort Sill, Oklahoma. In 1958 through 60, the attitude was so lax, the instructors had a problem getting the men to stay awake to hear the lectures. During the 1965-67 classes, however, men hearing the same basic lectures were alert and took copious notes. What made the difference between the two classes? They knew that in less than 6 weeks, they would be facing the enemy in Vietnam. And so that was they were aware, they were alert that there was an enemy out there, and they need to keep their eyes open. And we need to live God's kind of love with our eyes open, to be on the alert. Another writer: if you're going to finish strong, you can't go through life on cruise control. You must stay alert to the schemes of the enemy. We are at war. For our foe is smarter than and wiser than we are. One writer wrote these words: "Satan is a gentleman," Bacon told us. "A charming fellow with immense power, subtlety, and thousands of years of experience. His chief aim, of course, is to injure God against whom he once rebelled. To accomplish this, Satan misrepresents the Creator to his creatures, always attempting to frustrate his good purposes for them and hopefully in the process break the heart of God. Satan promises us the world, but as Milton said, all is false and hollow, though his tongue drops manna and makes the worse appear a better reason." Today we need to live the Christian life, walk in God's kind of love with our eyes wide open. How can we do that? As I mentioned, a life of wisdom. I need to be living wisely. I need to be seizing God's opportunities. I need to be in the process of understanding what God's will for me is. And I need to be living under the Spirit's control. Please stand.